Romans chapter 12, verse 21. We'll go back to verse 20. Here, Paul closes the chapter with a desire for the Corinthians' repentance. And there are certain sin trends that they were still practicing, as mentioned in the last two verses of the chapter. In verse 20, he says, I fear lest when I come, this is Paul's planned third visit, face to face. He said, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. And then we have a list of various sins that the Corinthian, some of the Corinthians, not all, but some of the Corinthian believers were still practicing. We went over the first part here of this list in verse 20. He mentions contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. And if that is not enough, verse 21 says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before, and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. And you look at these things and say, surely he's not talking about believers. And yes, he is. Yes, he is talking about born-again believers. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell these individuals to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the gospel presented in this context. Obviously, he said they need to repent of certain sins. And it's not even repent of these sins and believe in Jesus. It's simply that they should repent of these sins. And so he's addressing Christians here that are still practicing blatant rebellion against God. And here in verse 21, we have the sins of sexual immorality. We have here four mentioned, or three mentioned here, that are overt sins. As you well know, the personal sins are in three categories. There's mental attitude. Sin begins with the thinking. And then there's the sins of the tongue. And then sins that are manifested outwardly, we call overt sins. And that would include uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced. Now, we're going to deal with the doctrine of repentance just briefly, but I want to finish the exegesis here, verse 21 first, and then what time we have left over, we're going to go into the doctrine of repentance. But here, as we began last week in verse 21, he says, he fears lest God would humble him, meaning that if he would visit them in that condition, Paul would be embarrassed. Just like any pastor would be embarrassed of a church full of fornicators and angry and proud and all these other things that the Corinthian church were practicing. That was a tough job for Paul to pastor a church like that. And here he doesn't want to grieve over them. And that's a proper response we saw last week morning. The Corinthian believers, early in, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that they were accepting this. Even a guy sleeping with his own stepmother. It was like, oh, you know, it's no big deal. We're living the grace age, so it doesn't matter what we do. And Paul says, you know, your proper response should be grief, mourning over Christians who are not honoring the Savior. It's a poor testimony. And they're not honoring our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not obedient to God, and not pleasing God. And therefore, instead of mourning for someone who has physically died, we have this, which is what this word is used in sometimes in some contexts. Pentheo is used to grieve over someone who has died, recently died. Here, though, they're in another type of death. They are in carnal death. And there are seven different types of death in the Bible. We're not going to list all those seven, but one of those deaths would be for Christians who are separated from fellowship with God. And that's called carnality, carnal death. And Paul would mourn for them. He doesn't want to grieve over them. and the they have sinned before. This word is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in chapter 13, verse 2. He said here, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before. And that would include some of these Corinthian believers who have sinned previously, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians. They still haven't accepted the correction of God's word. Paul obviously dealt with sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians. I mean, that was a prominent theme that Paul dealt with. Even the brother who was living with his own stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5, and he talks about the body is temple of the Holy Spirit. And he goes into a long, extended discussion on we should use our bodies to glorify Christ. And obviously he dealt with the sin of sexual immorality, but these Corinthian believers ignored it. They ignored it, and they're still fornicating. They're still practicing things that would, even be shocking today. But here they have not changed their minds. Now, I want to say a couple things about, just briefly, about repentance. Metanoia, we know the word means, comes from the preposition meta. We get the metamorphosis, the change. Nous, the mind. So the root meaning is change of mind, but the context determines what the mind is changed about. Now, I want to address, there's what is called a root fallacy in the Greek, and sometimes this is true with word studies. It's like butterfly. Do you picture a stick of butter with wings? There's a butterfly. Or a fly with, I don't know what would image you would pick. Butterfly. Well, we have a root fallacy there, but there's some words that we do break down into its component roots. So, the old expression, I want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. In exegesis, there are words that are based on the root meaning. And so you got to walk that fine balance not to get into root fallacy. If you do find a term that really doesn't mean in that culture what it originally intended, or the components of the compound word, and there's a lot of Greek words and mainly prepositions that are used to develop the various Greek terms. And that's why I think we memorize the 17 main prepositions in the Greek. And I think a lot of vocabulary can be memorized just by learning the prepositions. And even that carries over, by the way, into medical terminology. There's a lot of Greek language that carries over into our medical terms. And I think if you can learn even in English your prefixes and suffixes, you can put together and build a lot of words. And I think that's, if you're learning vocabulary, I think that's a kind of a fast way to learning prefixes and suffixes. But there are words that we use that are based on the component parts of the root. And on the issue of repentance, yes, there is a change of mind, I think, because if you say that repentance is turning from sins, which some do, some say, well, it's not based on, change of mind. That's a root fallacy. Well, what do you do when it says God repents? Is he a sinner? Does God is God sinful? Then what do you say? What does the word repent when used of God means? See, so I think it works well. The repentance, change of mind, works well. Obviously, we're not simply changing our thinking; we're also changing our action in many cases, because these are sin trends, and that's certainly included in a change of behavior, I think. The word repentance, but the context is king. You got to look at the word, how it's used in context. And so here, though, the context is believers who are practicing certain specific sins, and he names them, and therefore they need a change of thinking, therefore leading to a change of action in practicing these things. So This noun form is used only four times in Paul's epistles, as we stated last week. The only other times it is used is in Romans 2:4, That's the only time that word is used in Romans, by the way. Verses, I think, counted, 35 times faith alone and Christ alone is mentioned in Romans. Verses one time repentance is mentioned. And there he's referring to the moralist, by the way. The goodness of God leads you, moralist, to repentance. See, he deals with the Romans 1, the pagan Gentiles, you know, who are practicing all these things, but he deals with the moralist. He says, you know, don't think you would escape God's judgment. You know, God's goodness should lead you to repentance. But 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, we'll look at that tonight. He's dealing with the believers there, Corinth. 2 Timothy 2, 25. And therefore, we have just a handful of times in Paul's epistles that repentance is mentioned. And therefore, the majority of times, I counted, I think mentioned last week, 65 times in 13 of Paul's epistles that faith alone and Christ alone is used as far as justification or regeneration. And verses 4 times or 5 times the word repent or repentance is used, and that's a 13-to-1 ratio. 13 times more faith alone is used than the word repent. So, obviously here he's addressing believers. Now, we also brought out the subtle distinction between confession and repentance. Both will result in the same effect, in a sense, restoring fellowship with God. That's why some have said repentance is a synonym, another similar word to with confession. But I think there's a subtle difference. And the difference would mean that in 1 John 1:9, as the believer is walking in fellowship, from time to time he sins, and therefore he needs to come to an awareness of that sin. Homologeo means to, fess up or acknowledge that sin. I did X, Y, and Z. I lied or whatever, fill in the blank. You name it. It's naming a specific sin, and you own up to that before God. And when you do that, fellowship is restored. And there are believers who are practicing over and over and over in sin trends, carnality, without confession. And I think you reach a point to where you need a complete change of thinking. And that's where repentance comes in. And so for the perpetually carnal Christian, I think that term repentance fits well. For someone engaged in the same actions over and over and over and over and over, they need their mind changed. They need a complete rethinking of what they're doing. And this is where repentance, how we'll see it with the prodigal son, how that is used. He repented because he was in perpetual carnality. The church at Corinth, Revelation 2 and 3, it's used of believers there. And the word appropriate word repent, word confess is not mentioned there, but repent. And so I think when we look at how it is used for believers in the New Testament, it's used for those who are perpetually carnal. They need a change of thinking, and therefore need to consider what they are doing and the consequences of their actions. They need to come to awareness of that. Now, the unsaved never repents to be born again. But having said that, repentance can at times lead a person to faith in Christ. It can be preparatory. It's not required all the time, but we're going to look at some examples that repentance can prepare people for faith. Now, we'll look at repentance dealing with the nation Israel and the coming and the kingdom offer. It's a separate issue. We'll look at repentance in context to false systems of belief, and so we'll get into that here. But I want to make sure I finish out the verse, and then we'll what time we have left. We'll deal with further the doctrine of repentance. Now, the only condition for salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. Let's just take a look at those examples in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:21, we'll begin there. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. We know the message preached deals with Christ crucified, verse 23. See that? The message preached here to save those who do what? What's the one word there mentioned? Believe. He didn't say believe and repent. He didn't say repent. He said believe. Period. Then we take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you what? Believed. As the Lord gave to each one. He's referring to their initial conversion, their salvation. They believed. Chapter 15, verse 2. We use this passage quite often as a good gospel passage. Think about this, especially when Resurrection Day is right around the corner. Paul gave the gospel by which you received and which you stand. And again, as we develop this, I think there's a twofold component to this gospel message. There is a salvation from sin's penalty, and I think deliverance from sin's power. Both are true as you continually adhere to the gospel message. And so that both elements are there. So when we read 1 Corinthians, you know, as believers, they should not be defecting from the cardinal doctrine of the resurrection. It has a sanctifying effect, not simply a justifying effect. And he says, by which you receive and which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast. I think salvation there is that deliverance from sin's power. The word preached to you unless you believed in vain. Notice, he brings up the only condition that brought initial justification is faith. And believing in vain would be believing in something that is not true, as later he defines it. If the resurrection is not true, your faith is what? Vain. It's empty. And that's what believing in vain is. And he says, you know, it's true, you got to hold fast, unless, of course, hypothetically, that the resurrection did not occur. Then your faith is empty. But he does mention belief as the only requirement. Then he goes into Christ died for our sins and was buried and what? Rose again the third day. The core of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 15:11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you what? What did you do? What's that word there? Believed. Didn't say repent. Didn't say repent and believe there. So you believed. Period. See? And then 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. You know that Satan is the god of this age who blinds the minds of those who do what? Who do not what? Believe. Didn't say you do not repent. Those who do not believe. Lest the light of the what? Gospel. See? Should the glory of God, Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See? The only requirement there. Faith. So whether it's the noun form, faith, or the verb, believe, it's the only requirement for eternal life. Faith alone, that's why we you know, that statement means something. Faith alone means there's nothing added to that, works, any other thing, in Christ alone for eternal life. The Bible teaches clearly that message. So Paul clearly, obviously mentioned what it required, what was required to have life. And then why would he say now all of a sudden you need to repent of all these sins? So that's a lordship salvation approach. You know, you're a fornicator, you're an adulterer, you're a angry person, you're whatever, you need to turn from these sins in order to have eternal life. Give up these sins. You know, it's almost like the Roman Catholic view. You gotta do penance and turn from it. And that's really a works gospel. And that's not what Paul's requiring these people to do. But certainly, this is important for fellowship with God. You want to have fellowship with God, or Zane Hodges calls it harmony with God. Repentance is necessary. Very necessary. Now, they did not repent. Let's look, go back to our text here. What? Uncleanness. We have the word here meaning in meaning to let's see where it is here. Free from impurity related to sexual immorality. That's the idea of being clean. This uncleanness is uncleanness in regard to sexual activity that displeases God. This can also refer to a wider perversion and even filthy thoughts, uncleanness. Romans 1:24 it's used. Let's take a look at Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their body among themselves. So sexual immorality that is not pleasing to God, impurity, the idea, this is a more of a broader term to referring to what is unclean before God. It can include the thinking that leads to overt action. And obviously uncleanness is the opposite of love. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul speaks to the believers there, and he defines what love is. And I think we need a preaching of 1 Corinthians 13 again in our culture that doesn't really know what love, true love, is. And they think love is a feeling. If it feels good, do it. Love is an act, physical act. We call making love. But there's nothing here about it at all. Here. And it's interesting, 1 Corinthians 13. It's a mental attitude. And he says, love does not behave itself indecently. The word rudely is kind of a, as I explained, you know, person was very rude. I was insulted. The idea is, no, the word rude means indecent. And so you think love is, you know, a certain physical act outside of marriage. The love does not behave itself that way in an indecent, impure manner. And so the idea is love is something that comes from the thinking. Love is patient and kind and so forth, as he mentions there. Now, uncleanness means just that, a filthiness of heart and mind that makes a person defiled. Filthiness of heart and mind that makes a person defiled. The unclean person sees dirt in everything. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So you pollute your mind, everything filters through that pollution. Think about air pollution, what about mind pollution? Everything filters out through that impure condition. And that's why we need to go back to our thinking to deal with uncleanness. The believer is not to walk like the unsaved Gentile walks. And we are to be different. We're not to act impure, think impure thoughts, do impure deeds. Ephesians 4:17-19. Therefore I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Once again, why would he command us to do something that we could not do? obviously as a believer, they were acting like unsaved men. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:3, they're in carnality, they're acting like mere men. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of what? Their mind, their thinking. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance of them, as in through the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, meaning they have no conscience, have given themselves over to lewdness, meaning they're completely trapped in that lifestyle, to work on cleanness with insatiable greediness. And so the unsaved people are in those type of activities because their mind is darkened. And for the believer who rejects doctrine, your mind can be darkened as well. And that's the one thing you don't want to do. And you get hardness of heart to where you're numb to the truth. And then everything's filtered through dirt. And you can't come around unless there's a complete radical change of thinking. And that's why we need awakening to righteousness. That's what Paul says, awake to righteousness. You need to wake up out of this zombie-like state, so to speak, of impure thinking. And not live like the Gentiles live. Now he lists, Paul, in our back in our text, lists the next word, fornication, porneia. Yes, so we get the word pornography from this word. But the idea has reference to any sexual sin. It can refer to sex before marriage. A lot of times it's used that way in contrast to adultery. Sometimes we make the fast distinction between fornication and adultery. Fornication is sex before marriage. Adultery is extramarital sex. But I think this also can refer to other categories of sexual sin. It's used that way in the Bible. Prostitution, for example, is used with the same word, porneia. God obviously did not create our bodies for the purpose of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:13-18. Our bodies, now obviously our bodies have the capability of reproduction, but it's not for here sensual pleasure. And the idea in the Corinthian church of if it feels good, do it attitude was prominent. And they said you have certain natural desires, you have bodily desires, and when I'm hungry, I eat. And so I have a physical desire to have sex, I have sex. It's you ever hear that term? It's just natural. You see it in the movies all the time. It's natural. Yeah, it's also sensual. It's carnal. It's from beneath. Yeah, it's worldly. Yeah. He says here, food for the stomach and stomachs for the food, but God will destroy both of them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. You can't use that argument. Well, I just had this desire, and so why did God give me this desire if I can't fulfill it? Well, God has given you a realm for that fulfillment. It's called the marriage bed. And but outside of that, it's wrong. And God will says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Your body is to be used for the Lord's purpose. And he says, the Lord for the body. And so, verse 18, he says this, flee, run from sexual immorality. We think of Joseph, don't we? Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but you commit sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You would normally quote that about what, you know, you're smoking, you're choking the Holy Spirit. You know, don't sin. And and so they normally think, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's used here of sexual immorality. That's the primary context. Now, it can have application in other areas, but certainly the primary application here is sexual immorality. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You're a tabernacle. You're a temple. You don't want to defile that temple that God has given you. So we need to flee from that. You're bought with a price. So you're not just here to do what you want. You belong to another. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage is the proper place for sexual expression. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. The idea is that's the proper place for fulfillment in the marriage bed. as in Hebrews 13. And because of the propensity toward sexual immorality, that's one of the reasons for marriage, to fulfill that desire. And so that's why God created, one of the reasons why he created, not just to produce children, but this is from a Catholic view, by the way. Only reason for marriage is to produce children. Well, really? No, that's not the only reason for marriage. Yes, be fruitful and multiply, definitely. But Bible, you know, you have a lot of passages referring to, you know, I didn't think the proper exposition of Song of Solomon for mutual physical expression. And there's nothing wrong with that. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Believers have the capacity to practice these things, as we're noticing in our text here. Believers can practice these things. Is it actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you? And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Gentiles, they're referring to the unsaved. You know, that a man would have his father's wife, it's perversion. And you're arrogant and not have rather mourned. So we mentioned last week the proper response to this. You got to kick this guy out. This guy is non-repentant. This guy is practicing it openly. Obviously, everyone knows about it, and nothing is done about it. Therefore, this guy is going to corrupt the thinking of other like-minded believers unless you deal with it severely. And so, you're not to fool around with that. You are to take action. The overt sin of fornication is something which the believer is to flee. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. I'll just mention the passages there. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19. Colossians 3, 5 says that believers are to put to death the passions of the body. We are to put to death the passions of the body. We are to, I think, take the truth of Romans chapter 6, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I think going from Romans 12, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, and then believing that Christ has judged the sin nature, realizing that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, realizing we belong to the Lord, changing our thinking about the action, realizing the judgment of God upon those who practice these things. I think it's a rethinking of all the scripture dealing with that area, and then coming to a conclusion. And therefore, we are to put to death those deeds of the body. And the Corinthian believers did not repent, obviously, of these things, some of them. Obviously, there were some believers that were fulfilling the Lord's will and not involved in those things. Others, there were some that were involved in these things. God's will for the believer's sanctification is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And again, we've gone over this verse before, but this is a good reminder. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's always God's will for your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That is very, very clear in the scripture. That is God's will, that the believer should abstain from sexual immorality. And as we stated before, the marriage bed is a proper expression for sex, Hebrews 13, 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 13. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Proper place for physical expression. But fornicators going outside the bounds which God created, fornicators and adulterers, premarital sex, extramarital sex, fornicators and adulterers, didn't make a distinction between believers and unbelievers here at this point. Very important. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You think he's addressing Christians as well? Look at the next verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Lusting. Remember how that could lead to what? Fornication and adultery. Even Jesus said that. We dealt with that. And so, I think he's addressing clearly believer, either believers or unbeliever. Both, you want to violate God's standards, you're going to be under God's judgment. And, you know, obviously there's a difference between divine discipline and God's wrath. toward the unbeliever, but both are not pleasant. And don't think God's going to be less hard on his own. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, as a Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 states real clearly. Now, finally we get, I think, to the worst of the worst. And the last sin he mentions in here in this is lewdness. Lewdness. Let me read you the definition here. Let's see if this is Zodiates. Lasciviousness, license, debauchery. Think about that. Debauchery, sexual excess, absence of restraint. Letting yourself go. Do whatever you can think of. Insatiable desire for pleasure. Insatiable desire for pleasure. Another lexicon says this. Lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Even what's norm in society. You're going outside to perversion. That's the idea of lewdness. Outside of even social norms and standards. Self-abandonment. Feels good, do it. Whatever. Don't matter what it is. Another writer says it speaks of a wanton appetite that knows no shame. Now, I think this can include homosexual behavior. Reason for that is several other parallel passages that use this term in that light. It's not exclusive, certainly, to homosexual behavior, but it can include homosexual behavior. Romans 13:13. Let's take a look at a couple passages. Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. And pair that together, lewdness and lust. Now, obviously the homosexual context is not there, but it shows that lewdness and lust go together as revelry and drunkenness, the party life, lewdness and lust, and strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter 2, 7. We have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God sent a judgment on that city, condemning them to destruction, making them an example, verse 6, to those who would afterward live ungodly. Did God set up Sodom and Gomorrah forever to be an example of ungodly behavior and God's judgment upon that? Well, that's what the text says, doesn't it? And then verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot. Now, if you look at Lot, not that character was not righteous. At least what we think of. Living a godly life. But he was in this position. As many writers said, if we didn't have this verse, 99.9% of people would say, you know, Lot was unbeliever. He wasn't born again. But he was positionally righteous in God's eyes. And he was the born again believer that God delivered out of that city before judgment fell. He's kind of a type of the pre-trib rapture, how God will deliver, and that's why verse 9, I think using the same language as Revelation 3:5, that the Lord will deliver us from the future tribulation, he's a picture of God taking the believer out of the world before wrath falls. And that's what will happen in the tribulation. God will take all believers, because of their position, out of the world, carnal or uncarnal. If you're a believer in Christ, you'll go in the rapture before he pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. Lot's an example of that. But notice, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. The same terms here use filthy conduct. We know that included homosexual activity. And the two guys knocking at the door of the angels, and they wanted to cohabit that appeared as men. Keep in mind, the idea is they thought these were men. They didn't distinguish that these were angels. They wanted to have sex with them. The whole town got together. And, you know, so God had to rain fire and brimstone upon them. God blinded them and then got Lot out of there, and the visitors left before he rained fire and brimstone upon that city. And imagine how evil the culture was. You look at some of the things in Genesis. Imagine how progressively in the pre-flood days, how progressively bad that particular city was in light of the culture of that day. How bad it was that God had to wipe out every inhabitant of that city. And sort of like, again, before the flood, things have gotten to the point of irreversible change. And the society is corrupted down to a point to where there's no recovery but delivering the righteous out in judgment. And you know what? We're headed that way in our society, not only in our country, but I think in the world in general. The perversion of the world keeps continually growing and growing and growing, and God's eventually going to have to deliver all believers out before we have a repeat, but worldwide, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God will literally rain judgment upon the earth, as he did. 100-pound hailstones and burning heat of the sun and all the other judgments in the tribulation. As a result of that, he's going to purge the world before he sets up his righteous kingdom. Now, Ephesians 4:19. So that hint there, I think, indicates that this lewdness can involve homosexual behavior. Ephesians 4:19. He says, these Gentiles are past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness and debauchery, meaning there's no boundaries or limits in their thinking. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For we have, you know, Bible says, we have spent enough time of our past lifestyle in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He says, guys, haven't you had enough time doing that when you were unsaved? Why do you want to still continue as a believer doing that? He says, aren't you done with that? That should be in your past. Should put that behind you, that party lifestyle. And therefore, you'll need to revert back to that activity. And then we have Jude 4. And there are people who are perverting the teaching of grace, especially grace for sanctification, and turning it into a license. This is called antinomianism. Certain men have crept in unaware, who were long ago marked for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into what? Lewdness. It's that same term there. Grace into license. And deny the only God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And wasn't there a lady preacher in, was it the church of Thyatira? Was it Jezebel? Who was sleeping with her disciples. Teaching them and then sleeping with them. And God's judgment was about her. He says, I'm going to throw her into a bed. She's hopping in bed with every guy in this church. I'm going to throw her into a bed. And it's going to be a bed of judgment. And let's try to find that. Is that Revelation 3? I don't have it in my notes here. But recall that Jezebel, who was teaching if you find it, chapter 2, verse 20. And this is a church of Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel. I don't know if that's her actual name, but it reminds us of the Jezebel of the Old Testament, doesn't it? Not too much good to say about Jezebel. And so this woman, in similar manner in the New Testament, Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess. Notice that. Well, there's a lot of ladies today that call themselves prophetess when they get the prophecy has ceased. And so, listen to me. I have authority. Don't forget about your pastor there at your church. I have the message. you come to our little Bible study in our home, we're going to tell you the truth. And so she calls herself a prophetess of God to teach and seduce my servants. Who's being seduced? My servants, believers. To commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Let's have a big party here. It doesn't matter, you know. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I think the idea here could be that, you know, she was a believer, but even an unbeliever, I think, needs repentance to spare them from judgment. Even she was unsaved. It's possible she was saved. But the point is, I gave her time called grace space. An immediate judge because I'm waiting for a proper response. Change of thinking here. She did not do it. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. Remember, you know, divine. If this is divine discipline, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died, leading the sin into physical death, right? Probably through sexual, you want to play around, you know. Free love, free AIDS. Think about that. Free love, free AIDS. So you want to play the field? You're going to reap the consequences. Sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation or affliction. That may not be that's not the future tribulation period. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. Those who practice the idea, those things. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one according to your deeds or works. The harsh warning there to a church who is being seduced. You say, you know, there's not churches like that in America. Yes, there are, sad to say. I've heard of churches in Arizona, one church in particular in Arizona, similar to that. They're saying that, oh, the Bible doesn't teach about fornication. That doesn't mean that. You know, there's nothing wrong with fornication. There's nothing wrong with adultery. That's an acceptable sin. And it's sad. It's sad that, you know, God is displeased with that type of thinking. So, we have that, the Corinthian church. Now, let's turn to an example of God's judgment upon believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at the Exodus generation and some of their sins and what God did about them. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Now, wait a second. Before you draw a conclusion, we live in the age of grace now. You're giving us law. Well, wait a second. Need to make the connection here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at that. Moreover, brethren. Now, who does he address here? Believers, right? We got brethren. I do not want you to be unaware, uninformed, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now he goes back to the events of the Exodus generation. And notice here, the all five times, mention all. Now, connect back, I think many people miss out the interpretation because they ignore the previous chapter. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible, so going back to 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, even the same words are used here. Look at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run the race all run? See that word all? All run. But one receives a prize. So he's contrasting believers who are qualified to live the Christian life. They're born again, but they do not finish. Doesn't mean they don't lose their salvation. They lose out on their reward. And can be under divine discipline as well. And he transitions into the Exodus generation. So there's a connection here. And I think he speaks of the Exodus generation as redeemed. Remember, the blood was spilt on the posted on the doorpost. Picture of redemption. Passover angel came over, they believed. Language is mentioned there, even after the crossing the Red Sea, that Exodus chapter 14, that last verse there in that chapter, indicates that they believed God and His works. Use the same grammatical construction as Genesis 15:6, as Alan Ross says in his commentary on Genesis. So we have the believing generation. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be all unaware. And the five times he says all. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. That word baptism, I always laugh about that. How many of the children of Israel got wet in the Red Sea? Who got wet? The unbelievers. The Egyptians. Baptism here is a picture of identification with Moses' leadership. SEI, identification, baptism. They were baptized. They were baptized there at the crossing the Red Sea, right? They sang, "Shall we get her at the river," right? While they walked down into the Red Sea. No, they walked on dry land. But they were identified with Moses' leadership. All ate the same spiritual food. God provided manna from heaven. All drank the same spiritual drink. And there was a typology there. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel. And we have a hymn, "Guide thou me, O great Jehovah," in this wilderness land. And God guided and directed them. And he says, but here's the punchline here, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's the sad part about it. They were redeemed people, provided for by God, taken care of, delivered from Egypt, which is a picture of the world system, right? And God was not pleased with them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And there's a series of sins listed here that the Exodus generation participated in and were judged. Let's read it. He said their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And probably here referring, let's see if I have this in my notes here. I'll go over here in a minute. But there's a particular sin that he's referring back to in that scattering he mentions here. We'll get to that here in a minute. Now these things, verse 6, became are examples. Now here's where the connection between what happened to them and what the Corinthian church, what they were practicing. They were practicing some of the very same things that the Exodus generation was practicing. And you know what happened to them. And so this was a warning to the Corinthian church age believers. These things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Do not become idolaters. Remember that they were still engaged in idolatry, believers. As some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose at the play. I would say that's not play the guitar either. Sexual immorality while worshiping idols. Neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 died. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Remember when Moses lifted up that brass serpent on the pole. Nor complain. Now, you go down through the list. We'll have to worry about that. Here we go. Nor complain. Now, this is chronic complaining and unbelief. That's the idea. Murmuring. How many times? 10. Over and over. Complain about the food. I said sometimes in the messages, this is spiritual food. Don't complain about the food. I made the preparation. Don't complain about the food. Complain 10 times. As some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroying angel. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. And verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's not lose your salvation. Well, that won't happen to me. And you stand in your own strength instead of in the power of God, right? The armor of God. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. You'll fall into temptation. You can't stand. And that's why you need to rely upon God's strength. In verse 13, no temptation is taken you except this common to man. God's faithful. See, God's faithful, not us. God is faithful. We need to rely upon God, who will not tempt you beyond what you're able, but the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved. Is he addressing believers here? My beloved, flee from idolatry. And he goes on to, you know, dealing with the partaking of the practices of their pagan religion, where they had some kind of festival and feast similar to the communion. And they thought, well, this is, if I, you know, was drunk at the feast of Bacchus and I got involved in sexual immorality, now we're practicing the same thing in the church, you know, what's the problem here? And their mindset, you know, I'm just doing it in a different location. And he said, hey, no, this is representing the body and blood of Christ. And, you know, you're not back in your temple here. You've come out of the darkness. You were in darkness. You're coming to light now. So don't you think this is just another festival, good time like you did back in the temple? And, you know, they're thinking, it was worldly. They brought the worldly thinking in as a believer, and they need a doctrine to purify their minds. Okay, here's a list. First of all, the Exodus generation was involved in unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. As a result of that, there were many that were scattered in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Some estimate up to 1,200,000 died face down in the wilderness during that 40-year period. And I forget what author he said, if they had a funeral, they would have how many funerals every day? Every hundreds dying every single day for 40 years. Imagine that. Verses, Numbers 13:26 through 14:35, Numbers 11:21. Lust, Kibroth Hattaavah, the grave of craving. Result, judgment, plague. Numbers 14, Numbers 11, 4 through 34. Similar sin, 1 Corinthians 8:13. Idolatry, Mount Sinai. Judgment, sword, 3,000. Remember, he went through and killed the idolaters there. Moses came down the mount, broke the tablets, remember, in anger. And plague, Exodus 32, 1-6, 28 and 35, the same chapter. Sexual immorality, location, Shittim. 23 died in one day and 24 total deaths. You know, you think, well, the Old Testament says 24, New Testament says 23. Is there a contradiction? No. 23 died in one day and the total amount, 24,000 deaths total. Numbers 25, 1 through 9. Questioning the plan and purpose of God. Location, outside the land of Edom, between Mount Hor and the Red Sea. Killed by serpents, poisonous snakes. Remember Numbers 24, 4 through 21, 4 through 6. Sin. They spoke rebelliously against God's anointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. Kadesh Barnea. 14,700 died in the plague. Numbers 16, 41 through 49. So we have a historic record of how God dealt with his own people. That's a sobering thing when you come to think about it, about how the Lord judging his own people. And I know we've drifted into the point to where we don't think God does anything anymore about sin. And, you know, I'm sorry, he does. I'm not apologizing because I should, but I'm thinking that he does. Well, sorry, I couldn't get to the doctrine of repentance, but I do want to finish the chapter. Maybe we'll deal with that certainly next week. So, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening, and it is a sobering reminder of as believers how we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Father, when we're tempted by the carnal desires of the world, help us to be reminded of these things. Help us, Lord, to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto you, pure, clean, holy, righteous, acceptable, so that you might use a pure vessel, a vessel that is sanctified for the Master's use, a vessel unto honor as opposed to a vessel under dishonor. Father, continue to help the believers here to abstain from the things of the world, that they might let their light shine in purity and cleanness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.